Good afternoon to all of you. It's a pleasure to be with you this afternoon. As Mr. McNeely mentioned, we are in the area for a family reunion that actually I have skipped for, I don't know, probably 15 years. We have one uncle that moved to the Milroy area many years ago. I don't remember, must have been 30 years ago. Some of you might know my background is Amish, so the aunts and uncles here in the area are still Amish. So we came out last night, we're there this morning for the reunion, left after lunch to go to church, which they always find a bit interesting. And then we're going back there this evening to pick up my parents to take them back home. An interesting thing has happened. Some of you may be familiar, when we left the Amish church, came into the church, we've been shunned now for, I guess, going on 20-some years, which means they won't eat with you, they won't ride with you, they won't conduct business with you. In my case, I set a bad example, I guess, because all of my siblings have subsequently left the Amish church. My brother's in United, two of my sisters attend a Mennonite church. But my mom's been having health problems for a number of years, and so my brother, through Mr. Stiver, made an appeal to the bishop whether or not they could make an exception to their normal ruling that my parents would be able to ride with us and we could get her to the doctor and things like that. And to our surprise, actually, they sanctioned it. But you know, the legalities being what it is, it was a little bit complicated. So the responsibility is all on us. They came to my parents, asked them if they would have a problem, which they did not. And so they said, well, we'll just leave it up to you. So we were very happy about that, because what that means for all practical purposes is that shunning has been put aside. Now, that's my family. It was my wife's family. It's an entirely different story. They still maintain a shunning and, in fact, would not come to our son's wedding. And some of you know my daughter, Mary Ann. She's getting married sometime this year. We haven't figured out the date yet, so we don't know if they'll actually come to the wedding, which makes for interesting explanations. So anyway, that's what's going on. That's why we're here. I appreciate the opportunity. Have a little story to begin the sermon this afternoon. Maybe some of you have heard it. Have you heard about the story of the old man that fell asleep in church? You know, people do that. I mean, it seems to be a problem, you sleep in church. Well, it seems that this particular elderly gentleman began to doze in the middle of the sermon. Now, this wasn't a normal, you know, kind of nod off. He descended into the land of dreams, and his head tilted backward and his mouth opened. And, you know, people are watching, they're wondering what in the world is going to happen. And then he became so relaxed, he began to snore. And, of course, in a church, you can't really do anything about this, so people are just watching. You know, the preacher continued to preach, and he preached a little bit louder because, you know, then you might wake up the person. You know, there was a little old lady in the front, and she frowned, you know, and then there was a little girl. She just watched and giggled and wondered what was going to happen. And then all of a sudden, a big fly comes flying down the aisle. And I don't know quite how this worked, but she must have had something in mind, because he's snoring. And what happens is the fly flies directly into his mouth. And of course, he woke up, he gagged, he coughed, he spit right in the middle of the preacher's sermon. Now, please don't do that today. But that's just the beginning of the story. He, in doing so, he had dentures. The dentures flew out of his mouth. Now, it was not a church like we have today. It had hardwood flooring, no carpet, and upon impact, his ivory shattered into several pieces, and he jumped from his pew and began to collect the evidence of his misfortune. Now the shoe was on the other foot. What do you do? You know, here you have the guy that went to sleep and had this unfortunate thing, and you can imagine the effect this had on the rest of the congregation. You know, church is probably the hardest place to keep from laughing when you know you shouldn't. And this guy tried his best to pick up the pieces, and needless to say, he did not fall back to sleep during the remainder of the sermon. Brethren, sleeping apparently has always been a problem. in church. You know, we read in the book of Acts that a man fell asleep during one of Paul's sermons and he lost more than his dentures. He fell from a third-story window, went out. Paul, as the story goes, had to go resurrect him, and imagine the commotion that that caused. However, the Bible also records another church service which I guarantee you everyone was awake. This is what happened. I quote, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." I dare say that if we would hear sounds from heaven, a mighty wind and fire sitting on each of the individuals in the church, that we would be fully awake and pay attention, and we wouldn't be sleeping. Brethren, our spiritual life can be like listening to a sermon. Now, I'll digress here for a moment. There's an old German proverb that says, "Better to go to church than to not sleep at all." You know, life can be a little bit like listening to a sermon. You know, I give sermons and, you know, some of them are better than others. You know, so, you know, if you really feel the need to sleep this afternoon, I won't mind. You know, in fact, one time I did this and it was very effective. You know, the afternoon service on a holy day, this is on Pentecost, everybody goes out and they eat. And, you know, the afternoon service is a challenge. So a couple of my good friends were teasing me backstage, and they said, "Well, John, what are you going to do to keep people from sleeping today?" And I said, "Nothing. In fact, I'm going to engage you. Go get some blankets." So I told everybody about it, and as we went through the sermon, I said, "Don't worry about it. If you want to sleep, we've got ushers. We'll get you a blanket so you'll be real comfortable." So about every 15 minutes in my sermon, I would ask if anybody needed a blanket, and it worked. Everybody stayed awake. In our spiritual life can be like listening to a sermon. Sometimes we are rapt with attention. Sometimes we wane, sometimes we fall asleep, and sometimes we need to wake back up. In just a few weeks, it will be about, or exactly, 1975 years since the dramatic display at Pentecost that I quoted earlier. We will celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. It is probably safe to say that no other single service since then has had greater impact on the Church of God, because it was then that the Church was founded, and as we know, the Holy Spirit was given, and it was a powerful, moving event. Pentecost 2007 is an anniversary of that event, brethren. What is our state as we sit in our spiritual pew of life? You know, where are we at individually? You know, are we rapt with attention? Are we awake? Are we ready for the message of Pentecost that is coming? Or are we perhaps in one of those states where our attention has waned as it does from time to time? Perhaps we are snoring with our mouth wide open, to refer back to my introduction. Whatever the case, I'd like to take some time this afternoon to focus our attention, to reawaken our awareness, or, for that matter, jolt us from our slumber to the promise and significance of Pentecost. So that when you get to that holy day here in about 2 weeks, that we have prepared for it, that we're awake, and that we can realize the benefit of the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost in its full significance. I don't have anything real earth-shattering this afternoon. We will just review basic scriptures about Pentecost to kind of whet our appetite, to get us ready to focus back on the things that we look at each year. And what I've found is if we do that, if I do that, when the day has fully come and we are hopefully in one accord, in one place, and we hear the messages preached, it will have more impact, or we will be able to benefit more because you've prepared and you have a context in which to put the message. So I'll try to help do that for us this afternoon. Let's take a look, and I've got a couple of points here to cover. The first one being Feast of First Fruits, what does that mean? And this is a festival, actually, that has a couple different names. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Make that Leviticus. I must have been sleeping when I wrote my notes. I also heard someone say that the reason I wanted to give the sermon in the afternoon on a holy day is that that way I know that at least I will stay awake. Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 15, we read the following. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So this particular holy day is different in the sense that each year we have to count to get to the correct day to celebrate it. So it's different from other holy days where we have a distinct day of a month of the holy calendar in which we celebrate it. Numbers chapter 28, Numbers chapter 28 and verse 26. And sharpen your pencils here because we're going to cover a lot of scriptures. Numbers chapter 28 and verse 26. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring in new grain of offering to the Lord at the Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So here we see that it is both referred to as the Day of First Fruits, which has meaning for us today, and also the Feast of Weeks referring to the counting. So we see here that this particular day is referred to as the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, and then, of course, in the New Testament, is referred to as Pentecost, which actually refers again to counting the number 50. So we are also known then, this is the second point, we're known as the church as first fruits. How important is that, really? You know, as we get into our discussion here, I hope to highlight the significance that we are counted worthy, so to speak, to be first fruits. I know, you know, some people, or some look at the church and maybe it seems restrictive. In my case, when I came into the church, there were a lot of things that we were able to do that we otherwise wouldn't have been able to. I never had a desire to leave the Amish church. It just, you know, it came. And so when I made that decision and came into the church, I didn't find the church to be restrictive. You know, riding a horse, you know, driving a horse and buggy is a little bit slower than, you know, driving a car. And the opportunities that I have had and my family has had since then is quite remarkable. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. And we read in verse 20, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one according to his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So one of the things that we can be assured of, and we'll talk about this in a few other scriptures that we'll go to, is if we have the Holy Spirit, when we die, we can be assured that we will be part of that first resurrection. Hence, first fruits gives us that assurance that we will be able to be in the first resurrection and rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. That is indeed a privilege. You know, there are not, in our day and age, very few people know much about the Bible to begin with, much less do they believe in the literal return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on his earth. Let's take a look at a couple other scriptures with respect to first fruits. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, we read these scriptures, but, you know, do we really grasp the message of what is being said here? We will become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, if we look at Revelation, the first several chapters, where Jesus Christ is described in his glory, that is quite an image to become conformed to. And we receive that guarantee through the Holy Spirit, which was originally given on the Feast of Pentecost. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, just a page over. And not only have they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You know, the body that we have today represents Adam, and eventually we die. We had a long-standing member that passed away in our congregation just a few weeks ago, and it was a sad thing in many ways, because we will certainly miss this individual. His name was Bob Galbraith. But I actually made the comment, I said, you know, when my time comes, I would like to die like Bob did. He had several bouts with cancer going back a number of years, and about a year and a half ago, he had a bad case of it from which God healed him. And then just before Passover, he suffered from shortness of breath and found out that the cancer had reappeared in his lungs. He went to the hospital, was able to make it back out, went to Passover, and then it was downhill from then. But the remarkable thing about him was the attitude with which he faced his destiny and the hope that he had. I had I was privileged, actually, to have had the last conversation with him. I went to see him on a Tuesday evening. I wanted to make sure I get there because I was going to Detroit the following day. And he could barely talk, but he took his mask off and he just wanted to talk. And he wanted to talk about the kingdom. He wanted to talk about, he still believed that God would heal him. In fact, he always looked forward to the Sabbath. And I told him, well, you've got 4 more days to the Sabbath. He said, I don't think I'm going to make it this Sabbath. But his faith never wavered. You know, he was okay with whether God would heal him now or whether he would be healed in the resurrection, and I found that to be a remarkable thing, and it's something that, you know, we certainly look forward to. The guarantee of the resurrection sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which was given on the day of Pentecost, means a lot of things, but you know, it is actually our guarantee that we will be in the resurrection of the just. A third point, and I think this is important and encouraging for us, that we are not first fruits by our own choice. This again, like I said, I have nothing new and exciting, no new doctrine this afternoon, but I think this is very important for us to realize. We are not first fruits by our own choice, but rather by divine choice. Let's go over to a scripture that we're all familiar with, very familiar with, in fact, in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In verse 44, We see here that Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." I learned that scripture early on, and in fact, it meant a lot to me because, like I said, I had no desire to leave the only lifestyle that I had ever known. It just happened that I picked up a Plain Truth magazine in a chiropractor's office and began reading it, and all of a sudden became aware of the fact that if the Bible is true, then there are a lot of things in my life that I need to change. And it's interesting how realizations happen and how different the church is as compared to many other religions. I was used to hearing from the pulpit that if you just do what we tell you to do, everything will be all right. In contrast to what we have learned over the years is, don't believe me, believe the Bible. And I would never, ever want anybody to do something just because I told them so, because I'm just a man. You need to prove everything from the Bible. And it was when I realized that I would be accountable to God, that's when I had to make some very serious decisions, and I recognized in the end that it was not my own doing, it was God had reached out for whatever reason in His mercy and called us. You know, we see here that our calling is not a result of time and chance. It is a decision that God at some point made in His mind at the throne of the very Creator of the universe, and He reached out and chose individuals to be part of His work, to be part of His church at this time in history, and that should be very encouraging to us. You know, our calling is something very special. It is a calling and election that occurs at the throne of God. You know, when we will look here in the context of John chapter 6 and notice that, you know, sometimes we lift a scripture out of its context to make a point, and that is appropriate. But if you'll notice, some of the things that Christ said prior to verse 44, we'll begin in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So that should be encouraging to us, because if God is drawing us, Jesus Christ is not going to reject us. Furthermore, we learn more as we read through verses 38 and 39, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." So the will of the Father is that Jesus Christ is about His business, and His job is to lose no one. To lose no one that God has called. And that is powerful. I found that to be very encouraging. You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I have my ups and then I have my downs, and, you know, life just isn't, you know, one level playing field. And when I read these scriptures and say, you know what? Jesus Christ's job is to make sure that He does not lose anyone. That is part of the promise. That is part of what Pentecost is about. You know, we didn't come into this church of our own doing. But I guess we could say we could go out of the church and it would be our own doing. But that's not God's will. God's will is that Jesus Christ sees us all the way to the end of the road. What about our children? What about those of you in this particular hall that are young? You know, this whole business of calling and, you know, people coming into the church from the outside has its own special meaning, and, you know, there are stories attached that are interesting. But you know what? I wish I could have had the opportunity to grow up in the church. You know, it's, you know, everything, the grass is always greener on the other side. So this is my grass is greener on the other side. But when I look at the opportunities my children have had growing up into church, and you know what they've been able to do and learn, and where they are at age 23, 24, 25, as compared to where I was, it is a remarkable blessing. But you know what's even better? What's even better about growing up in the church is that you don't have to unlearn things that many of us, having grown up in a different culture, have to unlearn. Now, you may have noticed it. In all these years, I've tried very hard to lose my accent. It's still there if you listen closely. And I spend a good bit of time in Germany this past year, and so it gets worse. But that's only one example, and it's really not a difficult one. But I would just encourage those of you that are young in the church to appreciate the opportunity that you have. Really, out there in the world is not a good place to be. But let's take a look in the scripture with respect to your opportunity. Acts chapter 2. And here's the famous Pentecost sermon. In fact, I brought two sermons today, and I had a hard time deciding which one to give. But you know, my wife told me, well, whatever you do, don't give both. That was her friendly advice. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we are prone to do, you know, this is one of those scriptures that we hone into and we quote, and you know, it's a great promise, and then we stop right at the end of verse 38. But bear with me and let's read verse 39 and see what it says. For the promise, this promise that is given in verse 38, is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call. You know, the calling that was extended to your parents and perhaps in some cases your grandparents extends down to you. The calling is there. One way that I've heard it described and I found it helpful, a helpful description is, it's like a phone that's ringing. It's there. You just ask, the question is, are you going to pick up the phone and answer? And I encourage all of you that are young in the church and have grown up in it to answer that call, because it's a great place, the church is a great place to be. Let's all stay there together. The next point is, as first fruits, we have the law as our guide. You know, how important is that? You know, to have clearly defined guidelines that don't change from year to year. You know, we live in a culture that is changing. We live in a world where things change even more rapidly because of modern communications. But Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When celebrating the festival, many Jewish people recall one of the greatest events in history, God's revealing of the law at Mount Sinai. You know, the law was given around about Pentecost, but you know, there's a whole discussion. We could give an entire sermon. In fact, that was part of the topic of the other sermon, so I'll divert into that for a moment. God gave his law at Sinai. The right way to live was defined and codified, and it was, I don't think we often realize how significant the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was. Because in that culture, the empires were ruled by individuals, dictators, and they embodied law. You know, you've seen the movie, you know, so it is written, so it shall be done. There was no recourse. There were no committees. There was no appeal. There wasn't a constitution, you know, that we're used to in the United States where you had certain rights. It was whatever the king, the law was a king unto himself. And here you had a departure from that. When the Ten Commandments were given, God codified a law upon above which even Moses wasn't. In fact, he was not able to go into the promised land because of an act in frustration, which, you know, I always think if I would have been Moses' shoes, I would have done a lot more than he did. But I think the important point was that a law was given above which no one was. And yet today we are so far down the line that the law is seen as harsh. And in that culture, it was the newest and the greatest thing because you actually had clearly defined principles and laws above which no one was. And that comes down to us. Romans chapter 7, please. Romans 7. Verse 7, you know, there are those that claim to be Christians that would say that the law is done away. Here we have Paul writing, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And that's an interesting point. You know, how would we know sin if there were no law? I mean, if the law is done away, we don't really need a Savior, do we? Because if the law is done away, we technically can't sin. But that's not really my point. My point is that for us, the law is very beneficial because it defines the right way to live. It defines true freedom. Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 11. Has some interesting things to say about the law. "For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us, that we may hear and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may be here and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Have you ever thought about what this world would be like, our culture, if only one of the Ten Commandments were consistently kept? And I'll give you one example or perhaps two just to think about it. What if no one would steal? What if no one would steal? I've not run the numbers, but I would dare say that if no one would steal in the United States, we could balance the federal budget inside 1 year with the savings that we would incur. Now, I have a manufacturing business, and one of our primary products is a little magnetic lock that is used to secure software and other devices at retail outlets. You know, you have all these boxes that are plastic, and you put the software in the box, and then there's a magnetic lock, so you can't get the software unless it's open at a cash register. You may have seen them. And we started in the year 2000. We helped the customer develop that lock, and we made 1 million of those little devices in a year. And, of course, stores buy them. And they have, it's interesting how what they call this. They call these anti-shrink devices. Now, they're not talking about psychologists either. The retail industry now has a term, what they call shrinkage, and what they mean is you buy 100 items and you put it on the shelf, you sell 75, and all of a sudden you find that your inventory has shrunk because someone else stole 25 of them. So they have these anti-shrink devices to prevent people from stealing them. And that was the year 2000. By the end of this month, we're going to be shipping in 1 month 5 million of those devices. They go all the way to China to get assembled and then they come back. And that's just one example. Think of all the doors you would need to lock. You know, you wouldn't need vaults and banks. You would need all these different kinds of security devices, and that's a cost that is incurred. What about if no one would commit adultery? Think about our welfare roles. You know, we employ people, and when you employ people, it is heartbreaking at times to see the situations that people get themselves in because of that. We have had individuals where we pay child support to one person that has kids with five different last names. I don't know how that's possible, but it happens. And this, you know, the individual ends up with nothing. And yet, if we look at our culture, breaking God's law in this respect is advertised as fun and the right thing and a good thing to do. We have been privileged to have God's law as our guide, and that is indeed a great privilege and opportunity. Let's go to Psalms chapter 119. Psalms 119, a familiar scripture. Psalms 119 and verse 165. We read, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Other translations translate it, "And nothing shall offend them." Have you ever been offended? And whenever you get offended, you know, this is a good scripture to turn to and evaluate. Why is it that I'm upset? And why is it that I'm offended? Because it says here that if we love God's law, nothing will offend us. And I think the reason is if we really understand what God is doing and what our ultimate destiny is, the difficulties and the challenges and the things that happen in our day-to-day life compared to the life that is to come, it is really insignificant. Another point that I'd like to share with you is that we have God's Holy Spirit as our enabler. Could there be a stronger catalyst? You know, we read that the Holy Spirit, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The Holy Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost is quite a remarkable enabler. Second Timothy chapter 1. In verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You know, the Holy Spirit enables us to have confidence, soundness of mind, and the assurance that God is going to be there to support us. In John chapter 14, it's described as a helper. John 15 is described as a helper. And I think the best example of that, and we'll spend a little bit of time here in conclusion in Acts chapter 2, just to kind of prep us for the Feast of Pentecost. But I would like to call to our attention, and we'll just go through and pick out a couple of items in Peter's sermon on that particular day, and ask the questions, a few questions, of how it was that Peter was able to preach in that way. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I always find this particular sermon to be both instructive and inspiring, because here you have people, Peter, who only, 50 days or so before behaved in a very cowardly manner. You know, If you look at what happened on Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come and the Holy Spirit began to work, it turned cowards into public speakers. And it turned a mob into a repentant group, a mob into repentant sinners. You know, it's an amazing transformation that cannot be underestimated. You know, Peter was the apostle that told Christ the night before his crucifixion that I'm prepared to die with you. And Christ said, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. And he did. We cannot, I think, question his intentions. I think Peter thought on that night that he could go to death with Christ. But he did not have the Holy Spirit at that time. And he made a real fool of himself, didn't he? But notice what happened on Pentecost. Let's read here in verse 14. But Peter, standing up among the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Heed my words." You know, here's the same guy that only weeks before denied that he even knew Christ when he was challenged by a young girl. Yet, on the day of Pentecost, he stood up and said, "Heed my voice." You know, he didn't pull any punches, did he? Let's take a look at some of the other things that he said. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Now that is not very good PR, is it? You know, this is the same group of people, arguably, that only weeks before had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, Peter could have expected a similar fate, and yet he had the boldness to stand in front of the people and challenge them with candid words. Continuing in verse 29, notice the comment here, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you." You know, this is something that I think is very important, and as we approach Pentecost, perhaps we should pray that our ministry could speak freely to us. Speak with uninhibited boldness. And it is not an easy thing to do. Although I must say, and I've spoken in front of audiences of the Church of God in the United States and in Europe, and speaking in front of the church really is a real pleasure because you're a very good audience. You know, people are kind, even if you're giving a boring sermon, or you know, they smile, they even take notes, you know. But that said, I think it is important in the church that we speak with candor. That we, as Peter said, let's speak freely. Because, as we will look here in a minute, if Peter had not spoken candidly on the day of Pentecost, it is arguable that this group of people would not have seen the need to change. I'm not talking about the old-time hellfire and brimstone sermons that I used to listen to, that you know, where they'd have you roasting on a spit for all eternity, and you know, it scared the daylights out of you if you were a young boy. I'm talking about candidly and clearly defining the right and the wrong way so that we know how that we need to order our lives to be more in conformance with the will of God. And that is a challenge. Continuing in verse 36, Peter brings it to a conclusion. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You know, Peter didn't say, "Well, you know, you crucified Christ, and I know you didn't understand, and you didn't really mean to. You know, I'm sure you're sorry that you did it." Peter spoke clearly. You know, the thing I appreciate about the Bible is that the Bible speaks clearly. You know, it's difficult to misunderstand thou shalt not steal. You know, there's not a unless or wherefore or if or maybe behind it. And God is clear. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put it on the table and said, "You crucified Christ." And notice the response. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The remarkable thing about Pentecost, brethren, is that the preaching was Spirit-led. It was inspired so much so that a coward turned into a public speaker. That doesn't happen normally. But maybe even more remarkable is the fact that a mob that crucified Christ only weeks before came to the point where they were so convicted that they said, "What shall we do?" Both of these reactions defy the normal dynamics of human nature. What would have been a lot more normal would have been a reaction where they pick up stones and they kill Peter on the day of Pentecost. That would have been a normal human reaction. The Holy Spirit made the difference. Let us pray that we can be that inspired on the day of Pentecost that is coming up. Let's conclude in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Here we have the story of the 10 virgins, some of which had oil, which was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and some who did not. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom delayed, they all slumbered and slept." We're back to the topic of my introduction. They all slept. They all slept from time to time. I'll digress here for a moment. Mr. Stiver told me last night that he gave a special education course at ABC this week, and that is how to sleep in class without being noticed. And it was a little spoof, because apparently, and I'm going to ask him to teach me that as well, but apparently when he went to college, he had figured out a way to sleep so that people wouldn't notice. He worked outdoors and he came in and it was warm and you always had to fight sleep. So it's another method that I'd like to learn, aside from the blanket, you know, how to handle this slumbering in church and sleeping in church without having accidents and spitting out dentures and so forth. But in this case we see, and I think this is instructive, that all of them slumbered and slept. And it was just prior to the bridegroom coming. So it should be, it actually speaks to us, does it not? That just prior to Christ's return, the church will have a tendency to be asleep. "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there shall not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" That is a lesson that I'd like for us to take away from the sermon today, and that is, what is our state as we sit in our spiritual pew in life? Are we waiting? Are we watching? And most of all, are we awake? And will we be awake for the Feast of Pentecost in just a few weeks from now? It's been a pleasure to be with you. Look forward to talking to you after services.